This week I Googled some data about the Psalms. In particular, I was interested which psalm Google thought was the most sung or repeated psalm of all the psalms in the Bible. And I was pretty impressed with the answer that I got. We were discussing this in Sunday school. Is Google to be believed? At the top of the list was the psalm that comes immediately to my mind. You think, what's the most popular psalm? Which psalm do you think it is? Psalm 23. Yeah, I heard many of you said that. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And you know, if I had to guess, I would guess that's the most popular psalm. Certainly, it's the one that comes to my mind. And I imagine if you were out on the street surveying people, that's the psalm. If anyone knew a psalm by heart, off the top of their head, that probably would be it. But I suspect there's another answer to this question in terms of the psalm that is repeated or sung more often than any other. There are different ways to answer that question, think about it. But as popular as the Shepherd Psalm, Psalm 23 is, I think the top runner may be our psalm today, Psalm 95. And the reason for that answer is that Psalm 95 is the call to worship sung in the daily prayer services of both the West and the Eastern traditional Christian liturgies. Much earlier in my life, I taught at an Anglican church school, and every weekday morning that I can remember began by the singing or the chanting of Psalm 95. It's known as an invitatory psalm because it's written as an invitation. You hear that word in there. It's an invitation for us. It begins with the word, the call, come, as you heard a moment ago. It's kind of funny to think about that idea of invitation. In many churches in our land that are modeled after the sort of American revivalistic pattern, the invitation comes at the very end of the service. And, you know, many of you have that background. You sing a bunch of verses of Just As I Am over and over again, and you have the invitation. But historically, the invitation came at the very beginning of the service by singing Psalm 95 every day, over and over again. In church history, this psalm is often referred to by its Latin title, from the first word in Latin, which is Venite. So sometimes it's called the Venite. Venite is a plural imperative. So as a technical scholarly translation, we might render it, come on, y'all, because that's what it means. Venite, come on, y'all. In our midweek services, we're working through John's Gospel now through the remainder of Lent, and so it's my plan, with God's help, that in Sunday services, I'll be preaching on the Lenten Psalms for the remainder of the Lenten season until we arrive finally at Easter. So today, look at Psalm 95. It divides neatly into three sections. It will track with these along three key commands in Psalm 95. Shout, bow, and hear. Shout, bow, and hear. So the first one, shout. You heard that in the opening section of the psalm. God calls us to come on, y'all, together for worship, but in a certain way he wants us to come. Oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. So God says he wants us to sing as we come together for worshiping him. But the singing he wants, that sort of entrance to worship, is not the way that often we think about church music. Church music, that phrase kind of, many of our minds, it evokes sort of a limp, dry, lifeless, maybe soft, holy-sounding lullabies. But that's not the kind of singing God says he wants. He wants loud singing. Back in the 1300s, John Wycliffe translated the verse this way. Make we full out joy to the Lord. Heartily sing we to God. Pretty well captures it, doesn't it? And to make the point, God repeats that word, shout, twice here. Shouting is a part of the worship and the entrance into worship. One British commentator noted, this is the kind of singing more often heard at the soccer stadium on the other side of town from our cathedral, where the boys' choirs sing these words so serenely. But it's loud, right? It's shouting. Now, shouting isn't the only way that God ever wants to hear his people sing or appear before him. We have other verses, and certainly there are other occasions where solemnity or silence are in order. You don't literally have to shout the whole time you come into worship, but the general rule is given to us here. God wants lively worship. He wants us to come together and enter into worship, not preoccupied, not apathetic, but singing to him with boisterous exuberance. That's the norm. This sort of thing is built into our Reformed hymnody and psalmody. We receive many hymns that are written specifically to allow us to do this, to sing, often from the Genevan heritage that we've got in the Reformed tradition, to sing boisterously, vigorously, and to sing together, not just, you know, one person up on stage performing and the rest of us listening. Why should we sing to God, sing loudly from our hearts? Well, you know, the correct answer there is, well, because he commands us to. God says he wants it, and that's what we ought to do. But he gives us more than that in this psalm. He gives us a reason. Verse 3, because Yahweh is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills or mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So the true and living God stands way above all of the high and exalted, above all the other idols and false gods of the false religions of the world. He and he alone is the creator and the sustainer of the world we see around us, all creation. I love how the Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner summarizes this point. He says, the picture here, you think about the way that the deep places of the earth and the highest mountains and the sea and the dry land are described. The picture here is of our vast and varied world, not only handmade by God, but also handheld by him. It's a wonderful image, isn't it, of the hand of God holding the deep places of the earth. The next time you enter into worship, you walk through those doors, get ready to worship and sing and shout by remembering that handmade, handheld world in our God's hands. Well, after we come singing, shouting, the second step is found in verse 6. We are to bow. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. In about an hour or so, if you are still around here at our fellowship lunch, I hope you're able to linger and fellowship, you can take a peek around the corner at the Korean Language Church next door. And you might see a very common sight pretty much every week. After the service, you'll see Pastor Kim over there bowing as his way of saying goodbye to the church members as they depart. You'll see people bowing to each other. It's a very regular part of daily life in the East, in Asian cultures. It's a little more subtle for us in the West, but it's there. It's there. Yesterday, we had beautiful weather, and I went out for a jog, And on one long stretch, I pass another fellow who had the same idea. And as we pass, we did what came instinctively to us. We gave the head nod. You know, you do the little head nod thing. We do that sometimes when we drive and you see your neighbor or whatever. If you can't wave for whatever reason, or you're gasping for dear life and out on a jog, you head nod, right? That's a form of bowing, a little small gesture of bowing. I learned this week that the practice of cowboys tipping their hat or maybe removing it at times is actually derived from bowing. It comes from the early practice of bowing. And if you're wearing a hat and you're bowing, you have to hold it in place from the front or take it off altogether or else it'll fall off on the ground. Some historians even believe that our practice of saluting in the military also originates from this older hat, hand, bowing ritual. When we bow, what are we doing? We're making ourselves smaller. And therefore, someone else, the person we're bowing to whom we're bowing, comparatively, we're making them larger. When we bow, we're humbling ourselves and exalting another. We do this in all sorts of ways. Small ways in the West, you know, as I said, the little head nod. Maybe you lean forward at the waist. Sometimes you'll go all out and you'll bend your knees and get down on the ground as the most obvious and sort of full-out version of bowing. Psalm 95 captures all of this. The Hebrew word for worship that's used here in its most basic form, in its root form, it literally means to bow before. So when we hear that call, come, let us worship, it's resonant to the Hebrew listeners. That poetry would have been resonant with the idea of bowing. But then it continues on with the threefold progression. Come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. This is a scripture that's pretty obvious. God is calling us to bow before Him. And even though God tells us outright in Scripture that He wants us to bow before Him in worship, the practice of actually bowing down or kneeling in worship has been controversial at various times in church history for various reasons. Depending on your background, bowing or kneeling in church might strike you as odd. It's not uncommon for visitors to come and visit and worship with us, and afterward to ask me about various parts of our worship service, and kneeling comes up often. Sometimes people will comment, I've heard this a number of times, kneeling feels Catholic and therefore out of place in a Reformed church or a Presbyterian church. Why do you kneel? That feels so Catholic. Let me kindly suggest that whether something feels Catholic doesn't make it wrong or right. The fundamental question for us should be, is it biblical? Is it biblical? And as you see right here, Psalm 95 tells us the answer. Yes, it is biblical. God calls us in the classic worship psalm to worship, to bow down, to kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. When we kneel, we are experiencing a foretaste of things to come. We are experiencing a little taste of that day when at last every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we bow before our God, we're doing this because He tells us to, so it's an act of faithful obedience, but we do it also, verse 7, because we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Again, here's that hand image we saw before. Handmade, hand held. It's coupled here with the intimate language of a shepherd with his flock. So the next time we kneel, or you're bowing in worship, picture that in your mind. Your shepherd protecting feeding his flock by his own nail-pierced hands. And as our shepherd leads us, as sheep do, we follow him, which brings us to that third command, verse 7, hear, listen, obey, hear. I mentioned in the beginning, Psalm 95 is sung in certain churches, you know, kind of robust programs that have a daily worship service, a daily chapel service that they offer. Psalm 95 is typically sung every morning to open those services, and that makes a lot of sense. This is sort of the Holy Spirit's perfectly designed classic call to worship. But there is one catch. And maybe some of you have experienced this. You've been to traditional services that have begun with the singing, the Venite, the Psalm 95. Often today, when Psalm 95 is sung to begin a service, the last section of Psalm 95 is completely left off. In fact, I'm convinced that there are lots of Christians, or at least choir members out there in the world, who have sung this or heard it sung, the beginning, that is, of Psalm 95, over and over again, so many times, they have it virtually committed to memory, and they would be shocked to discover that actually Psalm 95 has 11 verses and not the 7 verses that they've heard over and over again committed to memory. Which is a terrible irony, because this final section is the punchline of the entire psalm. And it's especially ironic because the punchline is, hear, listen. Psalm 95 is the 5th most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The 5th most quoted, but the only verses from Psalm 95 that are quoted in the New Testament are from this last section, the punchline of the psalm. When I say punchline, I mean it. This last section packs a punch. It hurts. It steps on our toes and challenges us. And that's probably the real reason why today, so often, it is quietly dropped off from all the choral pieces and the singing and the readings. So, verse 7 continues. God's voice. It's about God's voice, and then, as you heard, I hope, as we were responsibly reading it, it becomes God's voice. God begins to speak in the first person, I and me, and he tells us what he thinks and feels and did when dealing with our spiritual forefathers, the Hebrew people, Israel, in the wilderness. Listen when it starts. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And then listen for the change. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, even though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, this is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. The psalmist here, probably David, is remembering the Exodus generation, Israel wandering in the wilderness. That generation saw, as God points out, the mighty works that God performed. They were eyewitnesses of the plagues in Egypt, the wonders that God revealed. They passed through the Red Sea with dry ground beneath their own sandals. They watched as they turned around, as the waters in huge walls, I'm sure, collapsed down and crushed and drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. These were the people who survived by literally eating the manna that God provided, and they survived by drinking the water that God provided from the rock. Yet, in all those triumphant moments, though I'm sure they sang, we're told, they praised God with shouts of deliverance and thanksgiving, those were not enough, and those were not characteristic of that generation as a whole. Because as God tells us in Psalm 95, after they had those rare instances of deliverance and singing, shouting and praising God, he was looking for them to bow down before him in order to hear his word, and in hearing it, to obey it. Obedience is the essence and fulfillment of worship. Without obedience, all of our enthusiasm and any part of our worship, it just falls short. And the Exodus generation shows us this. God says, even though they had seen my miraculous works, the Red Sea, the manna, the water, the plagues in Egypt, even though they'd seen these things for 40 long years, all those people did was harden their hearts, rebel against my word, and test my limits. So after 40 long years of putting up with all that, literally the wording here we read, it's grieved. The wording literally is in disgust. I swore in my anger. I made an oath. This generation shall not enter my rest. Their children will. Their children will enter the promised land, but they will not. This is the section that is repeated for us again and again in the New Testament. Hebrews 3 and 4 tell us that this is the lesson God has for his people, us, today. Today, we're told. Today, we still hear his voice. Today, we receive his word. And as we do we hear with soft hearts or hard hearts? Whether God allows us to enter his rest, his, as we sang at the beginning, his glorious rest above heaven, depends on hearing his word and not with a hard heart. Remember, in Psalm 95, God is speaking to, for lack of a better term, church people. God is speaking to those who have come together to worship him. God is speaking to people who have shouted joyfully and sung praises to him at times. He's not speaking to the pagan idolaters in the world. So these last verses need to land. They need to register in our hearts. Recently, I treated one of my daughters to a picture show from my phone, pictures from our trip last year to Turkey. And I came to pictures from the Hagia Sophia Church in Istanbul/Constantinople, which for 1,000 years was the largest church building in the whole world. It is magnificent. And I have a few photos that I took inside of that beautiful building. Some in particular I snapped of pictures, paintings, portraits of Jesus that are very, very ancient on some of the walls. Over time, you know, the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims took over centuries ago, and they covered up all of those portraits with plaster. But then Turkey's a land of earthquakes, and over centuries the earthquakes have come and the plaster started to fall off. And they've left the plaster off so that Christians can come and tourists can come and see the original paintings of Jesus. So I have one of these, and my daughter saw it on my phone, and she said, "Why did they make Jesus look like that?" I said, like what? She said, "His face. He doesn't look happy." And I said, "You know what? You're exactly right. He doesn't look happy." Many of the ancient pictures of Jesus, he has this expression. The word for it is stern. He looks stern. Why? Well, they painted him this way because, as we've been seeing in Sunday school, the early church, the believers who painted those portraits, they really believed the creed of their confession. They were very mindful, in fact, of the confession in their day-to-day lives, the creed of their faith in day-to-day lives. It was finalized. The creed was finalized just around the corner from that very building. And they were mindful of that last part when we confess, "He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead." The same sorts of ideas that are foundational to the ending section of Psalm 95 here. The early Christians had to live in light of their own death often because of the persecution. And so that idea of the final judgment and standing before Christ was always before them. The punchline of Psalm 95. So in the spirit of Psalm 95, I'll conclude by reading the last chapter of our paragraph from the last chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith. "All persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts," what comes next? "Words and deeds," as we've been thinking about, "and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil." Now that's a wonderful statement, but it's not just our confession. It's a direct quote from 2 Corinthians 5:10. In other words, it's God's word. It's God's voice speaking to us. Hear it. Do not harden your heart against it. Hear it, and by faith live accordingly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me.